Revelation, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the fury of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there came an evil and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. And the second poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third poured out his bowl on the rivers and on the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Thou art righteous, who art and wast the Holy One, and thou hast judged so. For they have poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and they are worthy." And I heard the altar saying, "Yea, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments."
At the close of the first session, we had one question, namely as to when the bowls are poured out. Brethren may like to say something further about that. But there's a second question, which is the area where these bowls are poured out? It says clearly in verse 1 that they are poured out on the earth. Could we perhaps get a clearer impression in our minds as to what the expression "on the earth" might mean? Where geographically does this extend?
Having posed the question,
I'll try an answer, giving ample opportunity to the brethren to express their opinions also. The earth here, I don't believe, is the geographical earth, but the prophetical earth. Now, the earlier judgments, the trumpet judgments, as we know, are limited to the third part of the earth, which seems particularly to refer to the western part of the Roman world. There's also the eastern part of the Roman world. And I suggest that this is not the whole earth geographically, but it's still the Roman earth, but in a wider extent than in the first judgments, the trumpet. Now, this is based upon the fact that you'll find in verses 2, 10, and 13 references made to the beast, so that the beast's influence clearly is not universal, but still somewhat limited. And if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 7, you find there a definition of the area of his interest, because he's given authority over all kindreds and tongues and nations that dwell on the earth. The area of his influence is certainly extensive, but it's not geographically the whole earth. Now, I'm posing the question, and of course, this is just the opportunity for divine and pious inquiry. I'll be interested to hear what the Reverend has.
The thought of the earth occurred to me as implying what's stable as opposed to the sea. And it's, to my mind, it embraces a settled society which is organized. I suppose we might call it the establishment. And it embraces the entire sphere where the beast's influence reaches.
That would be confirmed
when we come to verse 2, would you not think?
Ernest, I see your mind is turning over. Can we get the benefit?
Would it be too enigmatic to say that when not thinking of the earth physically, but of the moral area occupied by those we read of in Revelation as earth dwellers? It's what is characteristic. Again, just something to ponder over.
I think that's good, but answering the question for myself, I thought the threefold reference to the beast in connection with the bulls still limited it to the area of his influence. Now, as we well know, Roman influence is going to be very widespread, but it's still not quite the same as the geographical earth.
There is just the point here, may I certainly agree with you, that I think we have to see in some parts of the earth there is much more of the influence of the world than there is generally. So there is some correspondence between world in this earthiness and geographical connotations. So I think the beast has a sway really where, you know, there is that sort of that political situation, that worldliness prevalent, and it may not really coincide with the whole of the world.
What seems to be helpful to me is that the Roman beast is characterized by the two legs, the eastern and the western part of that empire, and it seems to me to suggest that that is what is alluded to, the sphere in which the Roman Empire has influence, and particularly the reference to the Euphrates to make way for the king of the East. So it would seem to be Europe and Asia particularly involved.
It has been I say that it has a moral bearing, and I think that this is the essential point, because God is always teaching us and dealing with us upon the moral question, not just geographical. And it is clear that the beast and Babylon have very widespread influence all around the world, and as a matter of fact, it's what we see already in those days, where the beast, the Roman Empire, is trying to put some order all around the world. And in this, and you have used the word prophetical earth, but it is connected with that, because what does it mean, prophetical earth? It's the earth that prophecy is talking us about. And this means that in the past, it used to be Palestine, where God was dealing mainly with his people and the Jews, but now, due to the grace, he has extended the dealing with the Gentile, and then this prophetic earth has extended a lot, and but the moral meaning is the same. It's the area where God is dealing with man, and this is the point that that we have to realize that God has something to do with man. Man has some responsibility with God. And as soon as we have not coped to our responsibility, then we may face to the judgment.
As to the first mentioning of this the word earth in verse 1, one could thus rightly say that this earth is that part of our globe where the influence of the Roman Empire is felt. It is not said that they are the borders, the frontiers of this. The limitations are not given, but I think the mentioning of the beast shows the influence, which might even go further than the borders of the Roman Empire, and in some parts of the Roman Empire might not be as strong as in other parts. It is the influence, the moral influence on the earth. But in verse 2, it is a good thing to remark that there the word earth has quite another name, because there it is put in contrast with the sea. And here it is what our brother Cross said, it is the characteristic of the
the organized and orderly people in contrast to those who are not the sea. So we must distinguish, I think, between the word earth in the first part, first, and the second verse.
Don't you think, Sir Daniel, that the influence of the beast could well extend throughout the whole habitable world? I was thinking, you see, because of television and the internet, you see, the internet is getting all over the world, you see, and things like that, and influence is coming out in that way. And I mean, there was a recent case in America where certain things came out through the internet before they were available from the White House. And so you see that that influence can pretty well go all over the world.
It seems to be a question of degree. Happily, there are still parts of the world that have never heard about the internet.
there are not many, Daniel. You know, as a fellow of the British Computer Society, I have to say that there are very, very few places that don't. And they are daily attending conferences where people are bent on getting it. And I do wish that the missionaries here, which is going out with people like that to get the internet in parts of the world, mark us as believers, our missionary effort, that march theirs, and it would be making a better show.
Well now, verse 2.
I would like to ask Brother Aaron regarding this question of opposition or contrast between the earth and the sea. The point is that on verse 1, the bowls, all the bowls are poured out upon the earth, but it includes both the first bowl of verse 2 poured out on the earth and the second of verse 3 poured out on the sea. That, and then it is connected with the remark of our brother that you were asking whether the earth was only those who dwelt on the earth. And it is my understanding that the earth of verse 1 embrace not only those who dwell on the earth, but also other which are embraced by the sea of verse 3, that is to say, and this is connected also with the fact that we say that the influence of Roman Empire goes beyond the border. So it goes beyond just those who dwell upon the earth and reach other which are confused nation represented by the sea.
The impact of the seven bowls is to be felt if you read in chapter 16 verse 14 also to all the kings. Verse 14, the kings of the earth, the sixth bowl, and the seventh bowl, the cities of the nations. And all these seven bowls are summed up in chapter 11, verse 15. As we have seen in the past, they are summed up in the third bowl. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord. So the impact of these seven vials will be, to my understanding, universal. Though of course the there are degrees, and it will be felt mostly on the kingdom of the beast, but as this is the end of the judgments, so I have the feeling that it will be felt upon the whole earth.
Well, while the brethren are pondering that statement, it might be just as well to remark that while the seven churches are divided into three and four, the seals, the trumpets, and these vials are divided into four and three. And I think we can all see there, we don't need great skill to see that these first four bowls go on physical matters, though of course they do have a moral teaching. But clearly the fifth, sixth and seventh have a political bearing. And I think for the sake of us young brethren, it's as well that we understand that sort of bearing there. The first four are brought out in a physical situation, albeit with a moral aspect, and the last three have a political bearing, with the usual intermission between the sixth and seventh bowl, that we've already seen between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trump. I would suggest that these bowls go on contemporaneously with the trumpets. Whether they start at the same time is a matter of question or not, but I think not only Mr. Kelly, but several other writers are in agreement that they converge, and possibly they converge really, and possibly even this one finishes just a little before the last trumpet. I leave that for your consideration.
Ich glaube, dass Vers 2 und 3 keinen geografischen Unterschied ist.
I believe that there is no geographical difference between verses 2 and 3.
Sondern wie die Brüder darauf hingewiesen haben, einen moralischen.
But as brethren already have pointed out, there is a moral difference.
Es beschränkt sich nicht auf das Römische Reich. Es beschränkt sich hier nicht auf das Römische Reich.
The effects are not limited to the Roman Empire.
Wir haben hier nicht mehr den dritten Teil der Erde.
It is not the third part of the earth anymore.
Sondern es erfasst die ganze Erde.
But now the effects touch the whole earth.
Aber doch im Besonderen den Bereich des Römischen Reiches des Tieres.
But in particular the domain of the Roman Empire.
Ich meine, die Erde und das Meer sind auch zwei Aspekte dieses Römischen Reiches.
And I believe that the earth and the sea are two aspects of this Roman Empire.
Einmal gibt es hier die Ordnung Satans.
On the one hand, the order of Satan.
Das ist die Erde.
That is the earth.
Und dann gibt es auch die Unordnung Satans.
And then there is also the disorder of Satan.
Und das ist das Meer.
And that is the sea.
Darum glaube ich, dass auch Vers 3 zuerst auf das römische, auf das Gebiet des von Westeuropa gesehen werden muss.
And then I believe that verse 3 primarily applies to Western Europe, the Roman Empire area.
Denn wir haben hier das Blut eines Toten.
Because here we have the blood of a dead person.
Das ist eine ganz wichtige Sache.
This is a very important matter.
Diese Menschen haben ein Bekenntnis.
These people do have a confession.
Dass sie leben.
That they live.
Und sind tot.
But they are dead.
Aber jetzt geben sie auch noch dieses Bekenntnis aus.
But now they even give up this confession.
Das zeigt uns auch einen wichtigen Aspekt der Sprache der Offenbarung.
And this makes clear a very important aspect about the language of the Revelation.
Es werden hier Dinge beschrieben, die es gar nicht gibt. In der Natur.
Things are described here which do not exist literally.
Es ist nicht das Blut eines Lebenden, der stirbt.
It is not the blood of the living person who is dying.
Es ist das Blut des Toten.
It is the blood of a dead person.
Sie haben ein Bekenntnis.
They have a confession.
Aber es ist kein Leben dabei.
But there is no life.
Und jetzt nehmen sie noch das Bekenntnis an.
And now they even give up the confession.
Das meine ich, ist das Gericht von Vers 3.
And I think that is the judgment in verse 3.
I think the commentators of the respect will emphasize the moral application of verses 2 and 3 following. On the other hand, it's quite interesting to line up the physical pictures with other scriptures. Oftentimes these bold judgments have been connected with the plagues. For example, the first plague here, the first bowl here, connected with the sixth plague,
very interesting picture when the scribes in Vera court just couldn't stand because of their boils. But then the second picture we have of physical disabilities is when the Philistines captured the Ark. They were afflicted with bubonic, probably bubonic plague, for those who are interested in those matters. And then again, the question of Job, when he had his affliction and ulcerative with dermatitis, which made him very itchy. They're all very clear physical pictures, but I'm sure we're right in seeing beyond the physical pictures to a moral situation. Now, even if we limit ourselves to the moral application, let's see the force of it. How dreadful to have this sort of situation morally. And I think that's the force of this passage here, to bring home the awfulness of having God's fury and judgment falling upon men. And it's along those lines that I think if we look at it positively, we can remember the scripture in Exodus that God promises that upon the children of God there shall be none of those diseases. So that along the line of mercy, we should be deeply thankful that this spot will never be the portion of the children of God. Either those who are raptured, of course, will be out of the scene altogether, but even those who are the remnant at this time will know what it is to be clear of these awful judgments.
In connection
with the moral application, there is not the sword, the boil, suggests what is corrupt. And therefore the moral sway of Satan over the world, bringing a corrupting influence, and then there is this manifestation of the judgment of God in this regard.
A boil, obviously, is an external manifestation of internal difficulties. And when we come to the second angel, this matter of death, we know from Romans, don't we, that the mind of the flesh is dead. So that we get stages, I think. First of all, the external manifestation of the internal corruption, but then, secondly, the final manifestation in death.
It seems to be related to the worship of the image of the beast. And one might ask, what could drive men to do this? Well, we ought to worship God. That's our purpose here, to glorify God. And I think we've said this in the previous conference. And so the grievous sore is really, as you say, a manifestation of an inner condition, an inner state. And they had this mark on them, which was for commercial and trade success. And that meant everything to them. They wanted to accumulate wealth. And in that way, they gave themselves wholly to this idolatry. And what they wanted was prosperity and success. Now, people are like that today. And it may be an ambition among the Lord's people as well. Now, that's very solemn. But as soon as you bring the vial from the sanctuary and place it upon this condition, you see that it brings judgment and not God's approval. And I think we could learn something from that. Instead of rest and satisfaction and complacency in what we have achieved and accumulated, we have a grievous sore. We get quite the opposite. And so for those that might have an ambition to accumulate wealth in this world, I think that these verses would give us a salutary advice.
Regarding the sword, the boils, the corruption, there is this word is also used with Job, and he could almost not endure what he had. And we have also that
mentioned in Exodus 9, where the magician could not stand before Moses because of the bubble. So it is an absolutely severe situation that people cannot even endure. And it is interesting to connect that with the fact that it reaches the people in chapter 13 who have enjoyed the coming of the beast as a very major improvement of their life, but it's a total lie and a total deceiving of the world and of Satan. And this is a very important instruction for everybody of us, for the young us, for the older, that we are not getting what the world is promising, any kind of improvement, but we are getting the worst possible trouble.
And the lust for advancement, and wealth is everywhere, it's prevalent. Now, scripture is not against wealth. It has to be used in consecration to the Lord's interest. But the ambition to pursue after that accumulation of money and so forth and goods in this world, it's really the attitude of the Laodicean. They thought they were rich. Of course, they have nothing. But Scripture warns us to beware of greed and covetousness, and rather exhorts us to be content with such things as we have. So this is the course of the Christian. And I think that it'll do well for us all to get our ambitions adjusted, not for accumulating or raising up some dynasty in this world, but really setting our hopes on another one.
I suppose we have clearly to see that these verses show the end result of pursuing a course where idols displace God. What a lesson it is for us to be careful not to be found occupied with something that's going to divert us from God's best for us. It's a good lesson, isn't it, that God's will, in fact, is the best. It's good, acceptable and perfect. And there's only one who can really lift the heart of our idols. I think it's a very powerful verse in John's writings where the apostle ends his epistle with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now what will do it? Nothing but a heart that's wrapped up in the Savior. And I'm sure that John's writings have particular bearing for us in closing days. There are a thousand and one things, dear beloved, that I would suggest, besides money, which can occupy our attention. We've got them just surrounding us in our house. The man next door to us is absolutely mad on cars. He's a rally driver. He seems to think about cars from morning till evening. Now, it's very easy, even for a saint, to get occupied with something. And our dear brother, Mr. Hall, his name's been mentioned already, he wrote a tract for young people, and he said, "Try and live your life without a hobby." I thought, that's a very heavy one, Mr. Hall, but I think I know what he means. Don't get wrapped up in something that's going to divert your heart from the Savior and the interests of Christ. A very powerful word, I suggest.
In the Old Testament, we have the expression, "Until the measure of the sin of the Canaanites are fulfilled." God is righteous in his dealings, and this is what we have here in Revelation. Here we have that the limits of the sin of man has been reached. See this again and again, pictured in the scripture. If I think of the story of Daniel and the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took for himself the honor of God, that God made him a beast. We see it again in the story of in Acts 12, King Herodes, when he took the honor of God. And at the same time, God said, now the limit has been reached, and God punished him by an angel immediately. And here we have that the situation that man has replaced the worship of the Creator with the worship of man. And God said, it is not the worship of man, it is the worship of a beast. And here, God, before dealing with the judgment itself, made manifest that his judgment is righteous by bringing out the inner situation of man. The worship of the beast made manifest that his judgment is righteous by bringing out the inner situation of man. The worship of the beast come out in the source and in the how do you call it in verse 2? In the malignant source on man. And so we, in agreement to the whole chapter, chapter 16, God is righteous in his judgment.
The incident you mentioned in Acts chapter 12, was it? Is that an incident in which we see God acting there in justice, in righteousness, without mercy?
I would just like to, as a point of interest, I don't know if any of you have seen the coins for the emu. The Swiss, of course, and the Jamaicans are not in the common market, but we unfortunately are. And if you've seen the coins for the emu, on them there is a beast with a woman sitting on the beast. Now, perhaps this would be bringing home to us, dear brethren, you know, what commercialism, money, where the end of it is, one of the ends of it. And perhaps, you know, God is using this to remind us where our affections going, what are we setting our hearts on. Maybe this, when these coins become legal tender, I think they will be legal tender from next year, God willing. Marks and Spencers have got their cash machines ready to receive them. So they're near with us, and you'll see on these coins a beast and a woman on the beast. So perhaps God is using this, dear brother, to remind us in advance of that terrible time, where are our affections? Are we mixed up with this world and its things? Or are we just using it rather than abusing it? So let us be worshipping God himself, and not the things of time and sense.
We should be a little careful before we start to find these implications in women riding on beasts on coins, because the actual meaning of that is, if Europe, who was carried away by a bull, who was Zeus took in the form of a bull, and it's the sex symbolism which is meant by those traditionally compiled these coins. So we ought to bear that in mind, so we don't seem to be ignorant when we talk of these things to others.
You mean it has a different origin from the Bible? It's not the biblical origin of this beast.
Quite
right.
So.
You're right. It's the mythological origin of the Greek mythology. Yeah? You are aware of that.
Oh, yes, I was aware of it, certainly. I unfortunately had to read Greek mythology at school. But what I'm saying is that these people unwittingly don't know that they are producing a symbolism of what is coming. That's the point, you see. You see, this is why we in Britain, it's the Treaty of Rome. It's not the Treaty of London or the Treaty of Berlin, it's the Treaty of Rome. And we see these things that people are unaware of. We can perceive what is behind it all.
But it remains the fact that the origin of this woman on the beast is quite different from the woman on the beast in chapter 30. That's what Roger wanted to make clear, and I think it would be good. I heard this from different sides already, that on the new coins there will be the woman on the beast. But it is not the woman, neither the beast of Revelation 13, a mythological representation of this lady Europa on the bull who carried her away in Greek mythology. But I would like to come back to this question raised on chronology. It is there are different opinions as to the chronology of these last vials or last bowls. And I think the point is chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, where we saw in after the second, the seventh trumpet, in chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in the heaven, saying, the kingdom of the word of our Lord and of his Christ is come, and he shall reign to the ages of ages. Now there is, and I think it is true, there is the opinion that here the time of the 7 years is at its end, the last week. And that here, prophetically, we are at the point of the appearing of the Lord. If that is true, then everything after chapter 11 must be a retrospect or a review of the latter part, the second half of the week of Daniel, the last 3.5 years. Whether it's Israel, whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's Antichrist. But then the question comes up also whether it is these seven vials, these seven bowls. Then these seven bowls would really, more or less, that is not a big question, coincide with the last trumpet, with the seven trumpets, or part of the seven trumpets. And then it is the other view is that in chapter 11, verse 15, we are almost, but not quite at the end. And the seven vials, the seven bowls, will come very fast, one behind the other, after this chapter 11, verse 15. Are these two views irreconcilable?
Give us your opinion.
Well, we are studying, not giving opinions. But if there are.
Amen.
It's true.
Yes, we are studying the word.
It's,
we're not giving opinions.
It's the word of God. And I admit, as many brothers would do, that especially in Revelation, there are lacunae in which in our minds, there are points where we must say, the word does not. Either the word does not definitely reveal it, or we are so small of mind and understanding that we don't grasp the depth of what is said. So I would be careful to say an opinion.
In those circumstances, surely there's room for devout inquiry.
Amen.
Now, Mr. Kelly likewise expresses the difficulty. And he puts both views. But I think when we assess the evidence, I was a little bit concerned about remarks earlier that they could be looked upon as contemporaneous. I think the idea of the swift accomplishment of this bowl fits in better with the evidence than contemporaneous with the trumpets.
Don't you think, though, that the last of the trumpets comes after the last of these bowls?
Don't you
I think Aaron has already touched on this.
Yes. So they are, in a sense, I said they don't start together,
no.
But they converge, and they must finish pretty well in conjunction.
I don't think there's any difficulty about the conclusion of the matter, but if we follow Mr. Pollock, he finds that the last four pretty well contemporaneous. Well, it doesn't seem to agree with the evidence.
the important point seems to me that the goals are according to chapter 15 at a time where the temple of God no one could enter into it. And that's a point which is totally unique and that we do not find at all in the trumpets. I agree that the last trumpets seems to go to the declaration of arrival of the kingdom, but in this respect the bowls are included, but the bowls have an absolutely unique moral character. There is just the wrath of God. There was a question whether it's just righteous next judgment, no mercy. And we have some answer in that in the first seven. I heard about our saying, Ye Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment. And the other point is we have we have seen last year that in chapter 15 verse 5 there is the tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle of witness, and it is a time where the situation is such that the only witness given to the character of God is by judgment. It's no longer the time of mercy. God remains a God of mercy. There is always His grace, His personal character, never change. But at that time, the only witness which is accepted, valuable for this, which is proper for this time, is just judgment.
I trust we won't fault each other for the words we use. We are feeble of expression at best. We certainly don't express opinions as leaders of intellectual thought in the world might say, well, your opinion's as good as mine, what's the difference? But I'm sure we would agree that there are times to detail we need to use spiritual judgment. It's a mercy of God, isn't it, that our minds, wonderful as they are such that we, by our own power of thinking, cannot fathom eternal, spiritual, divine things. It does us good, doesn't it, to recognize now and again that we don't know whether it's this or that. I think it's a mercy of God. If I can give an example, Hebrews 10:37. He who shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, there are many of us who would say this highlights the certainty of the Lord's coming. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. It appeals to me in a slightly different way. Permit me the spiritual judgment. I would suggest that the emphasis there is relevant to Revelation 16. He that shall come, and will not tarry. It's in the context of Hebrews 10 of the need of patience. No one's patience exceeds the patience of God. The long suffering of God can outlast and outweigh any other kind or any other being. in long suffering. But when the long suffering has come to an end, when the patience is exhausted, the judgment that must inevitably be exacted, when there's delay no longer, it's precipitous. Judgment after judgment follows on so closely that they might be seeming to happen at the same time. Now, I think that's relevant to the present consideration. The coming of the Lord, after long apparent delay, will come precipitously. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. When the moment arrives, he will come without further delay. Now, if it's true, and it is true, that when he comes, it will be precipitously, instantaneously, it follows that the judgment that heralds his immediate personal appearing must also be precipitous. They must also happen in quick succession. Now, to me, that seems to be the secret here, that because the imminence of the Lord's personal appearing in power and great glory, and these judgments will perhaps merge into that, it's inevitable that they happen in such quick succession that it might appear at a glance to be happening at the same time.
Just a word on the matter of opinion. I do not think that it is wrong for an opinion to be expressed. We have scripture warrant for it, 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul said that he gave his opinion, but at the end of the chapter he says, I think that I have God's Spirit. So there is room for spiritual judgment or an opinion which, if stated in the power of the Spirit, is acceptable.
An interesting point is that in verse 3 to 6, the sea and the river which are becoming blood, means death. Death is death in moral character again, that's to say, no longer any relation with God. That's been mentioned sometime before, no longer any profession of religion of God. And the point which is interesting here is that the men of the world, the fool, as Psalm 53 say, they consider that they can live without God, it's what they want. But here it is presented as a judgment. And it is the most terrible things and most terrible and awful situation to be here on this world, to live without God.
Zur Frage des Zeitpunktes, die uns jetzt beschäftigt hat,
regarding the question of chronology which has occupied us,
möchte ich noch auf den Unterschied von Posaune und Schale hinweisen.
I'd like to point out the difference between the trumpet and the bowl.
Ein Posaunenstoß ist im Allgemeinen das Signal zum Beginn einer Sache.
The trumpet, in general, gives the signal for the commencement of something.
Während das Ausgießen einer Schale ein rasches und unmittelbares Gericht ist.
Whereas the pouring out of a bowl stands for a rapid and unconditional judgment.
Man kippt die Schale,
you pour out the boat,
alles kommt zurück,
and everything flows to the ground at the same time.
Und das weist uns doch darauf hin,
and that points out to us,
dass wir hier kurz vor dem Kommen des Herrn stehen im Erlebnis.
That this point in time here is immediately before the Lord's coming in glory.
Und dass die Zollschalen ein vorbereitendes, unmittelbar vorbereitendes Gericht sind auf das Kommen des Herrn.
And that these bowls of wrath are a preparation for the imminent coming of the Lord.
Da möchte ich etwas sagen noch über Vers 2.
Then I would like to point out with respect to verse 2.
Wir finden hier die Ernte einer Saat,
that we find the harvest of a seed here.
Wir finden hier die Ordnung Satans.
There is the order of Satan.
Und sie ist, dass die Menschen nur kaufen und verkaufen können.
Which is that men can only buy and sell.
Wenn sie das Mal zeichnen annehmen.
If they accept the mark of the beast.
Und statt dass die Menschen Zuflucht nehmen zu Gott.
And instead of taking refuge to God.
Nehmen sie Zuflucht zur Ordnung Satans.
Men take refuge to the order of Satan.
Und jetzt müssen sie ernten, was sie gesät haben.
And now they have to reap what they sowed.
Nämlich, dass ihnen dieses Mahlzeichen nichts mehr nützen wird.
Namely, that this mark of the beast will be of no use whatsoever for them.
Denn diese Ordnung Satans wird jetzt zerstört.
Because now this order of Satan's is being destroyed.